Well, I tried to talk to you so far about the Christian and his mind, and yesterday the Christian and his emotions, and my subject this morning is the Christian and his will. And I would like immediately to read to you some words of Scripture, the well-known narrative of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane endured by Jesus Christ. So I read to you from the version that Luke gives in Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them a stone's throw. And he kneeled down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane is a very sacred thing. Indeed, the whole scene is an intimate and a mysterious scene which we cannot fully understand. But although Jesus of Nazareth was unique as the God-man, yet here we see him praying to his Father before he went to the cross. We hear him referring to his will and to the Father's will and relating the one to the other. And this very simple statement, "not my will but yours be done," is a very significant statement indeed, and we can learn from it a good deal as to what Scripture teaches about our will. But I want to bring to you three truths about the will of man and the Christian's will as we have it in Scripture. Firstly, Scripture states a fact. And the fact is that man has a will of his own because God has given it to him. Those words, "not my will, but yours be done," indicate this profound truth about man. That is, God created man with a will of his own. God did not create man as a puppet to be dangled on a string. God did not create man as a computer to be programmed from outside. God did not create man as an animal whose behavior is to be conditioned either by built-in instinct or by reflexes in response to the environment, as B.F. Skinner is wanting us to believe today. God created man as a self-conscious person with a mind of his own and with a will of his own, which is distinct from other minds and other wills and even from the mind and will of the Creator. "Not my will, but yours be done." This indicates that man has a will of his own. So we need, as it were, to say, even this morning as we're thinking together, I have a will, God has a will, and the great question of life is how these two wills are to be related. Now, it's perfectly true that in our case, the fall of man has spoiled God's original intention that man should serve God freely with his own will. But the fall of man has affected every part of man's personality. Our mind is now darkened so that by itself our mind does not know the truth. Our emotions are alienated, as we were seeing yesterday morning, so that we do not naturally love God or love our neighbor as ourselves. And our will is enslaved, so that we do not by nature choose what is right, even when we discern it. I think many of you will know that in the 16th century, there was a famous controversy between Erasmus and Luther about the will. Erasmus was a gentle Christian humanist, and he wrote in 1524 a book called The Freedom of the Will, which caused Luther to reply the following year in 1525 with a book called The Bondage of the will. And there is no doubt which of these two men understood the biblical revelation the better. It was Luther. Man's will is in bondage. True, we have a free will in the sense that we are not coerced from outside, and in the sense that we are responsible creatures, responsible to God for our actions. But we're not free in the sense that we always choose what is right. On the contrary, behind our will, there lies our nature, our fallen nature, twisted as it is with sin and with self-centeredness. Luther, therefore, described unregenerate man as homo in se incurvata, man curved in on himself. Man whose nature is bent, crookedly bent, turned in self-centeredness. Luther wrote, this curvature is a natural crookedness. It is a natural defect and a natural evil. And I suppose all of us are conscious of it, even those of us who are regenerate and know the new birth, this fatal self-centeredness of our fallen nature. I once took down a volume in the larger Oxford English Dictionary, which consists of, I don't know what, 25 or 26 volumes, which has in it the word self. And I looked up the number of self words there are in the English language, words compounded with self. Do you know that there are more than 50 of them which have a pejorative, a bad meaning? Words like self-advertisement, self-applause, self-esteem, self-indulgence, self-interest, self-love, self-pity. Why is it that the English language is so rich in these self-words? Because self-centeredness is a basic phenomenon of our human life. You may have heard of James Agate, who was a well-known literary critic in Britain between the wars, and he decided to write his autobiography. Now, there is just something slightly questionable about anybody who writes his autobiography, like the great A.E. Matthews, the actor who began his autobiography with the extremely candid words, "I like writing about myself. It is my favorite hobby." Well, James Agate wrote his, and he wrote it in 8 volumes, and he called each one Ego. Ego 1, Ego 2, Ego 3, Ego 4, etc. And after the 3rd or 4th volume had been published, somebody said to him, "Really, James, you are in danger of becoming a mego-ego-maniac." Well, this is the basic self-centeredness of our human nature. So such is man's terrible predicament. We don't know God's will, we're blind to it. We don't want God's will, we're hostile to it. And we don't choose God's will, for we're weak and helpless by nature. So all we can do in despair over our bondage is to cry to God for mercy. The wonderful glory of the gospel is that God in Christ has mercy on worthless sinners like us, that he pardons our sins. He accepts us in Christ, he regenerates us, and he liberates us from the bondage of our self-centeredness, so that the new birth is truly a new creation. The Holy Spirit recreates within us God's image and writes in our hearts God's law, so that he works within us secretly but strongly, and as a result of this inward work of the Holy Spirit, he renews our minds so that we begin to discern God's will as we never knew it before. We begin to desire God's will as he renews our affections. And then he renews our will to do it, to discern it, to desire it, and to do it. There's a rather beautiful prayer in the Episcopal Prayer Book which goes that all holy desires, all good counsels in our minds, and all just works proceed from God. That is, everything good which we think, or desire or do comes from God. It's God who works within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now this then is the fact that Scripture teaches. It is a composite fact about man. It is that I have a will of my own, bestowed on me by creation, corrupted by the fall, but renewed by the new birth. So that is the fact. It's a fact about every one of us here. We have a will of our own. The only question is what we're going to do with it and how we are going to relate this will to the will of God. Scripture sets a fact. I have a will of my own. Second, Scripture sets an ideal. What is the ideal of the human will? The ideal attitude which the human will should adopt towards the will of God. Well, we've got it here in our Lord's word in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Well, let's think about that carefully. Firstly, or A, the Christian way is not the rebellion of the will. It is not that my will should come into collision with the will of God. That is not the Christian way. Now, there are some people in the world who are prepared to argue for it. There are some who say that just as it is a part of a child's necessary growth into maturity to assert itself against its parents and to establish its own individual independence, so man comes of age spiritually only when he asserts himself against God, stands on his own feet, and learns to live without God. There are some radical secular theologians who are arguing that kind of thing today. But no, the proclamation of man's autonomy, stating that I want to be my own master and do my own thing in my own way, this is precisely what the Bible means by sin. That way, the rebellion of my will against the will of God, that way lies sorrow, tragedy, and ruin. This was the folly of Adam and Eve in that other garden, not the Garden of Gethsemane, but the Garden of Paradise, the Garden of Eden. Their folly was to assert their will against the will of God instead of surrendering it to God. This too was the downfall of Israel, who stiffened their neck and stubbornly refused to listen to the words of God and submit to his will. That way lies tragedy and sorrow and ruin. I don't know how many of you will know the name of Festo Kivenjeri. He is a good friend of mine and a most delightful Ugandan Christian. He spent 2 or 3 years over here in the States in the Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh. And it may be of interest that the day after tomorrow on Sunday, he's to be consecrated bishop of Kigezi in western Uganda. But I've heard him say this: you've only got to take the throne of your personality and set yourself upon it to see at once that you are conspicuously too small for it. In other words, that there is something faintly ridiculous about putting my silly little self upon the throne of my life. I'm too small to occupy it. When Festo Kivenjeri wrote to his friends about his appointment to become Bishop of Kigezi, he wrote this rather delightful thing that I thought I would read to you. He said, "The Lord has been reminding us of what the late Bishop Yohana Omari of Morogoro, Tanzania, said 2 days before he was consecrated bishop in St. Paul's Cathedral near Mirembe," that's in Uganda. Referring to the story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the story of the colt, Bishop Omari said to the brethren, "You will see me on Sunday being robed in scarlet as an episcopal bishop. This may make you feel a little afraid of me. But remember, as they untied the colt at Jesus' command, and before he mounted it, they threw their beautiful garments on it, and then he rode upon it, and they also carpeted the road with their garments as he rode on. So, under the scarlet robes of an Anglican bishop, will lie a donkey for the master to ride on into the city, wherever that city may be. Sir Fiftick eventually wrote in his letter, when I become a bishop and may wear a scarlet robe as a bishop, remember that under the robe is only a donkey. It's not bad for a bishop, is it? So that is not the Christian way. It is not the rebellion of the will against God. But secondly, B, it is not the absorption of the will either. And this is the characteristic error of the mystic. A mystic, you know, whether he is a semi-Christian mystic or whether he is a Buddhist or Oriental mystic, regrets his own individualism. He regrets the existence of his selfhood over against the selfhood of God. And the mystic desires to lose his personal identity. He desires to lose his ego, and he wants to become assimilated to and absorbed in God. He thinks of himself as a drop of water merging into the ocean of being. He thinks of himself as a little spark fusing with the primeval fire. But the Christian way is not the way of absorption either. It's not the rebellion of the will. It's not the absorption of the will. See, it is the submission of the will. Jesus himself neither asserted his will against the Father, nor did he resent his will and desire its absorption, the loss of his will. No, he retained his own will, but he submitted it to the good will of God. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And by doing so, Jesus did not cease to be a human being. He did not cease to be himself. He did not lose his own individual identity. On the contrary, it was by surrendering his will to the will of God that he remained most truly himself. Now, the disciple is not above his master. Each of us is conscious of being an individual, an independent ego, or I. I am different from you. You are different from me. And all of us are different from one another and also from God, our Creator. God has given us our own individuality, our own independent individuality. And God means us to remain so, personal, individual, responsible, and free. And if you want to find your identity, to find your true self, you'll find it neither by rebellion against God's will, nor by the extinction of your own will in that mystical sense, but by the submission of your will in love and joy to the will of your Heavenly Father. So that in those five monosyllables, "not my will but yours," is the glory of a truly human being and the meaning of true freedom. I remember just a few years ago that I met an interesting young student in the University of Helsinki in Finland, where I was leading a mission or giving a lecture series. He told me that he came from a very narrow background in the little village in which he lived, but he'd come up to the university as a theological student. He was studying Marxist theory. He told me with great pride that he was not actually an atheist, but he was an agnostic. He believed that Jesus had existed, but he didn't believe in the resurrection, and he didn't any longer believe in God, although he was a theological student. And then he went on to say to me these very significant words. He said, "You know, since I gave up God, I've become much more free." I said to my dear friend, "You don't understand what freedom is." I said to him, "Do you remember how Jesus said, 'Come and take my yoke upon you,' and a yoke is a symbol of submission to authority. 'Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest.' unto your soul. I said freedom is found under the yoke of Christ, not in discarding the yoke of Christ. He said, nobody's ever told me that before. But I can testify to this from my own experience. When you rebel against the will of God, you bring yourself into bondage and misery. It is only in submission to the will of God that you find the true freedom of a human being. Free will, then, a truly free will, is neither freed from all restraint, nor freed from its own existence, but freed from bondage to itself by giving itself to the will of another. That's my second point. Scripture states the fact I have a will of my own. Scripture sets an ideal, which is the submission of this will to the will of God. Thirdly, Scripture gives a reason. Why should I submit to God's will? Why should I not rather assert my will against His will than submit to it? Well, the example of Jesus in Gethsemane gives us the perfect answer. Listen. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. My Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, your will be done. And then just after it, when they came to arrest him and Peter drew his sword to defend him, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Surely what is clear here is that although the mind of Jesus was to some extent clouded as he shrank from the ordeal of the cross, and he prayed that if it were possible the cup might pass from him, nevertheless his will never for one moment wavered. Each prayer began, if it be possible, and each prayer ended, not my will but yours be done. And the reason Jesus surrendered his will to God's will is that God was his Father, and that God's will was his Father's will. Nothing, it seems, was so deep and firm in the consciousness of Jesus as his belief in the fatherhood of God and his knowledge of his own filial relationship to God as God's Son. It's not just that he spoke to God, or of God, rather, as the Father, but that he spoke to God in this way, in the well-known phrase, Abba, Father. This is how he addressed God. This is how he believed in God. Professor Joachim Jeremias, in his well-known book, The Prayers of Jesus, writes this: with the help of my assistants, I've examined the prayer literature of ancient Judah, a large, rich literature, all too little explored. And the result of this examination was that in no place in this immense literature is this invocation of God as Abba, Father, to be found. Now, Abba was an everyday word, a homely family word for the Jew. But no Jew would ever have dared to address God in this manner. Yet Jesus did it always. And in all his prayers which are handed down to us, with one single exception, the cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then Jeremias draws the implications of this for our own prayers. In the Lord's Prayer, he says, Jesus authorizes his disciples to repeat the word, Abba, after him, to say, our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed, etc. Jesus gives us a share in his sonship, and he empowers us as his disciples to speak with their heavenly Father in just such a familiar and trusting way. So you see that Jesus' attitude to God's will was determined by his understanding of the God whose will it was. God is no harsh or hideous ogre that his will is to be feared or resisted. God is our Father, who loves us with a Father's love, who is perfect in wisdom and goodness and love. His will is to be welcomed and embraced. It's the will of the Father for his children. And it is nothing but love. Now, Jesus had proved that there is nothing so satisfying as the will of God. Do you know that extraordinary word that he spoke? It's recorded in John 4:24, when he says, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." It's my meat. As we would say, it's my meat and drink. It's the thing that most deeply satisfies me. Nothing satisfies me, Jesus could say, but doing the will of God and finishing the work of God. It nourished his soul. It satisfied him. Now, Jesus knew that to do the will of God and finish the work of God meant the cross. It meant the pain of rejection, of humiliation, of crucifixion, of alienation from the Father. He knew that. And yet the drinking of this cup, bitter as it was, and as he shrank from it, nevertheless refreshed his spirit and quenched his thirst. This is the paradox of the will of God, that however much you may shrink from it, as you do it, it satisfies your hunger and quenches your thirst. It's our meat and our drink. Well, then let me conclude. A Christian can say, "I am a responsible human being. I have a mind of my own and I have a will of my own. But that is how God has created me. True, sin has darkened my mind, it's alienated my affections, it's enslaved my will, but Jesus Christ has recreated me by the Holy Spirit. He's written God's law in my heart so that I begin to know it and understand it and to desire it as never before. And God's purpose for me is not only that I should discern his will and desire it, but that I should do it, that I should submit to it. It's the will of my Father. It's the will of a good, wise, loving Heavenly Father. I have no cause to be afraid of it. To reject his will is a way of misery and self-destruction. To submit to the will of my Father is a way of joy and peace and self-fulfillment." My friends, I want to leave you with that thought, that every day we should say this kind of thing to God. We should remind ourselves that the will of God is the will of our Father. It's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. We should cry to God to work within us, to will and to do his will. We should deny ourselves, take up our cross, that is, putting ourselves into the place of a condemned man on his way to execution, and we should follow Christ. And we should take upon our lips the words of Jesus, not in reluctance, not even in resignation, but with love, with joy, and with resolution. "Not my will, but yours be done." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we ask you to forgive us for our willfulness, and the times we have asserted our will against yours and the will of our Father. We come to you with confession and repentance and ask that you will so work within us by your Holy Spirit as to enable us both to discern your will, to desire it, and to do it. Not our will, but yours be done. This day and every day, we pray, for the glory of your great name. Amen.